Good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Stony Fork Community Church. I pray that gathering with the body of Christ, right, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, is a delight to you as it is to me. Pete's going to come now. He has a quick announcement for us, and then we'll prepare our hearts and minds for worship as he begins our service with scripture and prayer.
As we look at our call to worship today, we're looking at Psalms 33:11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Let us pray. Lord, we come today to worship you. We come today to love you. We come today to be in relationship with you. We come to obey you each and every day. We go to share you when we leave to go and be among others. You are our God, and we are your people. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. We're looking at this small Old Testament book. If you get to Psalms, take a left. If you find 2 Chronicles, you're almost there. Ezra chapter 3. Let me begin by reading Ezra 3, starting in verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple to the Lord was not yet laid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you for sending Jesus and applying his blood to us that we may be washed clean. Father, we are so thankful for the gift to gather as a church, and we are thankful that there are other churches in our area. Father, I pray for Oakdale Baptist Church this morning. I pray that you would work in them even now as they gather to worship you and to hear your word. I pray that you would keep them close to your word and to the gospel, that your word and gospel would be clear and that it would bear much fruit among their congregation and in the community around them. And Father, again, we are so thankful for other brothers and sisters who gather all over our city. Father, I pray that you would work by your Spirit in our church to continue to grow a sense of community, that we'd realize that we've been brought into a family, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're called to live a certain way with one another. We're called to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. I pray that you would continue to work in us, that we would live that out. Father, I pray there are many in our congregation today who are sick, who are suffering or grieving. I pray that you would bring comfort. Father, I pray that you would grant them faith to trust you, to lean on you, and to run to you as their refuge. Father, I pray you would bring healing, but we know ultimate healing will come. Father, I pray that we would look forward in hope to that day. And Lord, as we come now to the time where we hear from your word, I pray that your word would shape us, that your Spirit would use your word to shape our hearts, our attitudes, to look more like Christ, that we would repent of the things that your word shows us as sin in our lives, that we would trust in the promises you give us in your word, that we would be obedient to the commands that you give us, that we would look to our Savior Jesus, and see him in all of his glory, that we would worship you rightly this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the date was Monday, May 15th, 1944. On this day, about 145 military officers filled a room that was lined with walls covered in military maps. And at the front of this room, facing the rest of the officers, was King George VI of England. It was then the Prime Minister next to him, Winston Churchill. And next to him was the Allied Commander General Dwight D. Eisenhower. And at 10 a.m. sharp on that day in that room, Eisenhower stood up and welcomed everyone there and said, "We are on the eve of a great battle." He turned it over to a General Montgomery, who was to give out his battle plan. And so he glanced, General Montgomery glanced at 20 points or so he had written on notes, and he began to review the plan for Operation Overlord. And this is what he said. He said, "There are four armies under my command, two comprising the assault force into Normandy, and two more to follow in exploiting the beachhead. We must blast our way on shore and get a good lodgment before the enemy can bring sufficient reserves to turn us out. Armored columns must penetrate deep inland and quickly on D-Day. This will upset the enemy plans and tend to hold him off while we build up strength. We must gain space rapidly and peg out claims well inland." And from 10 a.m. that day to about 6 p.m., these men meticulously reviewed and revised the plan for D-Day and the Allied invasion of Normandy in World War II, one of the largest land invasions the world has ever seen. And the essential key for D-Day and that plan was to establish a beachhead, right? That was to secure the beach of Normandy so that Allied troops could safely land in Normandy and continue the push inland. Well, in Ezra chapter 3, if you remember the story, we have a remnant, a group of Israelites who have returned to the promised land. They're back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple where they would worship has been in ruins. The people who are now in Jerusalem don't want these 50,000 or so refugees to return. So God's people have come back home, but in the face of much opposition. And on this return, they're not storming the city with swords and arrows and military might, but they are establishing a beachhead of worship. God has brought his people back for that very purpose, to worship him again. And in Ezra chapter 3, we're moving from the return back to the land, now we're in the rebuilding stage. In order for God's people to worship God, his people have to rebuild the temple. They have to rebuild the altar. They have to reinstitute sacrifices and offerings, all in the face of opposition. So they have to set their feet in enemy territory and establish a beachhead of worship. And friends, today, we do not go to a temple in Jerusalem to worship. We have God's Spirit in us. We worship God in spirit and in truth wherever believers are found. But we do worship in the middle of a fallen world. We live in the midst of a world that is opposed to God, that does not worship God. But in this world, God plants local churches, local groups of his people like us at Stony Fork that are scattered all over the world, and these local churches serve as beachheads for worship. They're strongholds for worship in enemy territory. And this is true right here on the south side of Rock Hill. God has placed us as a church here to be a stronghold, a beachhead for worship. Which means as we Christians here at Stony Fork kind of dig out our trenches and set our feet here, this ought to be a place of refuge for us every week where we can come and worship God with one another. And our worship of God becomes a bright, shining light where we are. The church is a city on a hill. We're meant to shine as we worship the Lord. It's a bright light to those around us. So the question today, how do we do that? How do we worship God in a way that pleases Him and that is a testimony to the world? What does it really mean for us to be a place of worship? I pray we'll begin to answer that question today. Let's look at the first section of the text in Ezra chapter 3. If you're able, I think it will help you to have your scriptures open so you can follow along with us. And let's see our first point this morning. So we have to have the essentials of worship. The essentials of worship. Listen to verse 1 again. It said, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So remember, God's people were scattered in exile all over Babylon, and now Persia has conquered Babylon, and Cyrus has given a command because the Lord was working to bring his people back. They've returned to the land, and here it says, now they're back, and they've gathered as one man in Jerusalem. Now, we talked about this last week. I won't belabor the point today, but an essential of worship for us is gathering as a church, gathering as one people. And I don't want you to mishear me. We can and we ought to worship God in the way we live every day of our lives. We worship God in the way we respond to coworkers and how we treat our families. That is living as a living sacrifice of worship to the Lord. But God has a particular delight and he works in a particular way when we gather together for worship every week on Sunday. Here God's people have gathered as one man. Let's keep going. Verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we have Jeshua and Zerubbabel, leaders of God's people here, that are leading the people to start the rebuilding project, and they begin with the altar. In verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Okay. They've returned to the land. They've gathered as one people. And these leaders, right? Jeshua the priest and Zerubbabel, the leader we saw from David's line, lead the people to start the rebuilding process. But they don't really start with the temple itself. They start by building the altar. And I think this is kind of strange. To the bronze altar, it's the place where you would offer sacrifices. And it was an element of worship that was inside of the temple. So to start the construction of the temple with the altar, rather than maybe the foundation or putting up the walls, is a bit interesting here. I think it'd be kind of like starting a construction project on a house, and before you lay the foundation, you put the dishwasher right in its place. So why the altar first? Well, we get one reason in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. These Israelites who had returned to the land were surrounded now by others who did not like them, who did not want them there, who did not want them to rebuild their temple or reestablish their worship. So God's people here realize they're in the middle of enemy territory, and they're afraid. It says the fear of the peoples was on them. But what they rightly realize in the midst of their fear is that the answer, it wasn't to run back home. The answer was not even to build the temple quickly to go ahead and have it set up. It wasn't to get ready to fight. It wasn't to build a fortress and to put some guards in its place. The answer was to go to the Lord and worship. Worship was the point. And to worship God rightly, they knew they needed an altar to offer sacrifices. They needed the Lord, and they had to get worship going, so they started with the altar. Friends, we too live in a fallen world. We live in a world of sin and opposition. Before God has saved us and brought us out of that, we too did not worship God. But the refuge, the answer for Christians living in a fallen world, it's not to make our gospel more attractive so that people won't be offended but like it. The answer of following Christ in a fallen world is not to run to cowardice or convenience or compromise. The answer is worship. If the Christian life, friends, is difficult in your life right now for you, if you are easily influenced by the world around you during the week, make it your regular habit to run to the refuge of God's people who worship Him. Come to church who we set our eyes, our minds on God every Sunday as a place of refuge, because that's what God's people are to do in the midst of a fallen world. We turn our attention to Him, the only one who can care for us and save us in the fallen world. And it doesn't, as a church, the things that we do, we can do all kinds of good things to serve the community, and we should do that. But if we're not worshiping the Lord and worshiping Him in the right way, then we've missed the point. They came to worship. It was the priority. Is that why we come? To worship. Again, why is the altar essential for worship? Well, it's because at the center of worship is a sacrifice. Since Genesis chapter 3 in the story, in the fall of Adam and Eve, Scripture says every one of us, everyone has sinned against God and fallen short of His glory. And the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. And so sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God and survive. And Scripture tells us in Hebrews 6, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because God is gracious and merciful, He made a way for Israel to be reconciled to Him, to be able to worship Him again, and it was through the sacrifices of animals. They were to offer regular sacrifices, and that animal would serve as a substitute for sinners. So instead of the sinner paying for their sin and death, the animal died in their place. Their sin would be atoned for or dealt with. And so in Ezra, If the people are going to establish a beachhead for worship in the middle of Jerusalem, surrounded by opposition, they have to start with the altar, because worship of God begins with a sacrifice. Their sins have to be dealt with before they can come to God and worship Him. And friends, for us, an essential element of our worship is a sacrifice. We cannot worship God if we are not right with God. But we don't sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of our sins. Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lamb of God, was our sacrifice. His death on the cross was in our place so that we might be reconciled again to God. Instead of enemies, we're called friends and children of God. His sacrifice was what all those other animal sacrifices was pointing to. And because of His sacrifice, we can come to God. We can find forgiveness. We can find help in our time of need, and we can worship Him as He deserves. The author of Hebrews, he says it like this in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is, because of Jesus' sacrifice, since we can come to God with our sins forgiven, what should we do?" Well, he says, first, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the death of Jesus, we should go to God. We can go to God without fear of condemnation because Christ died in our place. The second thing he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That is, there's only one way to come back to God, and that's through Jesus and His life and death and resurrection. So we cling to that gospel. We don't let go of that message because that's the only way we can come to God and worship. And the third thing the author of Hebrews says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church, without the good news of the death of Jesus for us, there would be no church. Without the sacrifice of Jesus for us, there would be no worship. But the author of Hebrews says, because Jesus has died for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, we should come to church. We should draw near to God. We should not neglect to meet together, because this is a refuge of worship for those who have been made right with God through Jesus. Friends, I pray that a Sunday does not go by here at Stony Fork where we have not reminded ourselves of the gospel, right? Of the sacrifice of Jesus, because if we forget the gospel, we will cease to be a beachhead of worship in our community. Worship of God is essential in a fallen world, and the essential beginning of worship is a sacrifice. And notice, now that they've built the altar so that they can offer sacrifices and carry out their feasts before God, notice how they carried out their worship. Look with me at verse 2. We're going to skip to a couple verses here, but start at verse 2. It says, Jeshua and Zerubbabel arose with their kinsmen. They built an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. And here it is, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As it is written, skip down to verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Look again at verse 4. They kept the Feast of Booths as it is written. They offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And then verse 5, after the regular burnt offerings and the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who had made a free will offering to the Lord. The point is God had told them how they were to worship. They worshiped according to what was written. God cares not only that he is worshiped, he cares how he is worshiped. And so when they built the altar and they started the sacrifices and the feasts, they worshiped by the book. They worshiped the way God had told them to worship. Friends, God still tells us how we ought to worship him today. Throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament, God gives us the essential elements we need to worship God rightly. Now, he doesn't tell us every single detail. He doesn't tell us, like, whether or not we should have a bulletin. He doesn't tell us exactly what songs to sing when or what language to sing them in. But God does give us the essential elements to worship him. And I think one way that we can summarize what he's told us to do in worship is this: sing the word, pray the word, read the word, preach the word, and see the word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sing the word, pray the word, read the word, preach the word, and see the word. These are the things that we have to have if we're going to please God in our worship. And so if we are going to be a beachhead for worship here, a refuge for believers and a light to unbelievers, we want to do what God has told us to do. We want to do what pleases him. And that is essential. You know, on June 5th, 1944, the day before D-Day, the 82nd and the 101st Airborne Divisions, they were responsible for parachuting behind enemy lines to secure roadways and destroy some bridges to prepare for the invasion. And they had to, the night before, they had to carry out a meticulous equipment check, because every soldier in these divisions wore a parachute, pretty essential, and about 90 pounds worth of equipment. All they needed, every detail to be in order. They had to check everything to make sure it was ready to go, because it was essential for them to carry out their mission. They went through every bag, every pocket to make sure they had what they needed. Well, for us, if we're going to be a beachhead for worship here, we have to have the essentials. We have to have the worship of our God as the priority. We have to worship according to how God has told us in his word. And we have to worship through our great high priest, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And these are the essentials. So they've built the altar. They've begun to worship the Lord through their sacrifices. They've established this beachhead of worship. Now it's time for them to set up headquarters. Let's look again at verse 6. Verse 6. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they put the altar in its place. They've started to worship. Now it's time to start on the foundation of the temple. And so they start pulling resources, right? They're gathering materials for the building process. Because there's not many trees in the desert of Jerusalem, they have to buy wood from the Sidonians and the Tyrians. They would gather lumber from Lebanon and ship it down the river to them. And this is exactly the way Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem so many years earlier. Now they're doing the same. So just like the first temple, God's providing what they need for worship again. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and their brothers. Okay. Number two this morning, if you're taking notes, we have the commitment of worship. The commitment of worship. They've gathered the materials. They begin the work in the second month, it says, of that year. Which is, again, the same month that Solomon had begun the first temple when he built the first temple. But notice in these verses who is involved in the work. You have the leaders, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, you have the priests and the Levites, and then it says, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. Everyone. This was a community project. All hands were on deck to rebuild the foundation of this temple. Everyone had a role to play in the rebuilding the temple and reestablishing worship. And so they all gathered together. And Israel was to be God said, a kingdom of priests. So they were to be a light to the nations. They were to show the world what God was like in the way they worshiped him and lived. So imagine what the people, other people in Jerusalem around, saw in this picture. They had the leaders, the great priests and the Levites, all working all the way down to the children. Leaders and laymen alike were working on this. Young and old were working together on this. One unified group to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Everyone had a role to play. You know, Christina was teaching the girls some Civil War history in school this week. They were reading this story about a drummer boy. He was a young man who was fighting in the Civil War. But his job was to drum. That was his job in the war. Well, he gets injured in this story, and he's being cared for by a family, and they told him, your fighting days are over, you're going home. But the boy could not accept that. He said, no, I have to go back to the battlefield. He had to get back to the war. And it seemed like this was an awful risk for him to take just to beat on a drum. But the story explained that the drummer was responsible for beating certain drum patterns. And those drum patterns alerted the soldiers of certain orders. So one pattern would say to advance, another to retreat, to move in a particular direction. And the drums also helped the soldiers navigate if they got turned around in battle. So this seemingly insignificant role this boy played in the Civil War was absolutely essential to the battle plan. Well, so it is, friends, with every believer that makes up the household of God. Every role is essential, and every one of us have a role to play. Well, we as Christians today, we're not on a mission to rebuild a physical temple. But we are, as the people of God, we are being built up as a spiritual temple. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So our work together is not on a building, but on one another. We're living stones, it says. So our work is to care for one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to disciple one another, so that we build up the spiritual house of God, that is, the people of God. And then brick by brick, as we all grow in the faith, we grow as a beachhead, a fortress for worship here. And this is a work for all of us. Friends, if you're a believer here at Stony Fork, you have a role to play. Are you involved in this work? Are you invested in the lives of the people sitting around you? Are you concerned about their walk with the Lord? I encourage you, pick a book in the New Testament. Maybe determine to read through that book and to write down every command you see that has to do with one another. To love one another. To care for one another. To bear one another's burdens. All over the New Testament are commands for us to do something for one another. Are you involved in that work? Write those commands down and then, by God's grace, do it. And let's build up the house of God, not a physical house, but a spiritual house. We need one another. So finally, the altar has been built. The foundation has now been laid. And now God's people turn their full attention to the Lord and they sing. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, excuse me, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Our final point this morning, number 3, we have the center of worship. The center of worship, which is the Lord. The Lord is the center. He is why we are here, why we're doing what we're doing, why we care for one another, because the Lord is worthy of praise. And so we turn our attention to him, and the way, one way we worship the Lord, like they did here in Ezra, is by singing. By singing. Music is a gift from God for worship. Singing is what God has given to us so that we can respond to who he is and what he has done for us. And music should always serve the truth and the church. So music and singing helps us put the right emotion and a beautiful noise to the truth of God, so that we don't just understand the truth, but we love the truth. Our affections are stirred up for the truth. Doesn't that happen when you have the right hymn at the right time? Don't you feel the truth seep into your heart? That is a gift from God. And music always serves the church. Music is something not just for the car, but it's something for us together, to sing together, to have one voice responding to God. So notice what they sing here in verse 11. We don't know the tune, but their lyrics go like this. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Remember, this is a group of people who have been in exile for over 50 years because of their sin. They've been away from home, away from the temple, separated from God, and separated from God's people. And Psalm 137 tells us the kind of discouragement that they felt. It says, by the waters of Babylon in exile, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, right? They put their instruments away. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Right? Sing us one of your people's songs. And the psalm says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In exile, they couldn't sing. They were discouraged. But now God has brought them out so that they can sing again. Friends, there are many of you who are suffering. I mean, really suffering in one way or another. Maybe you find yourself in a season where it is hard to sing praises to the Lord. Friends, Ezra 3 reminds us God is still good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And God loves to work and redeem and save so that his people can sing his praises again. God has done that for Israel in the story of Ezra. But the brightest display of what he's done for us is through Jesus. He has saved us from the pit of sin and death so that when you receive that difficult diagnosis, you can still sing, God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And when your loved one passes away, you can still sing, God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And when your friend or your neighbor continually rejects your invitation to the gospel, you can still sing, God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And when you're wronged by someone, family or friends, you can still sing, God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And one day, he will bring us completely out. And he will wipe every tear, and he will right every wrong, and he will make all things new. And we will still sing, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Are you one of God's people who will sing these praises for eternity? Is the one good and loving God the center of your worship? Or might your worship center on yourself and sin and your pride and pleasure? Friends, if that's you, Jesus has died to make a way. You can turn from yourself, you can repent of sin and trust in Christ and come to God and worship him freely and know he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. There's much praise this day in Ezra chapter 3, but the story ends with a little hint of discouragement. Look with me at the last few verses, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. God was doing a work here to restore their worship and the temple, but this temple was nowhere near the grandeur of the first. It wasn't as big as the first. There's only a fraction of God's people compared to the first temple. The glory of the Lord hasn't descended on this temple like it did in the first temple, and there's no real king over God's people like there was in the first temple. Because of that, some of these men who knew that first temple could not rejoice, but wept. It was not what they expected or thought it would be. These men miss the glory of the old days. They don't realize this is only the beginning of what God is going to do. The fullness of the promise doesn't come until Jesus comes. The true temple, who will be the ultimate sacrifice. But right now, God's work seems small. One of the prophets in this day, Zechariah, he said this. He said, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it.' Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this is what will happen in that day. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line or the tape measure in the hand of Zerubbabel." Those who have despised the day of small things, he says, will rejoice. These men are despising the day of small things. They weep because this doesn't seem like the great work that God promised to do, but they don't realize it's only the beginning. Friends, don't despise the day of small things. God works in a church of 30, just like he works in the church of 3,000. God works in one conversation you have with another believer today, just like he did if you preached to thousands. God works in the one phone call when you remembered someone you wanted to encourage and pour out. He works in that phone call just as if you were on the radio. Friends, don't despise the small things, because that is how God loves to work. He loves to begin a work in the small things, the seemingly small things, only to grow it into something we could never imagine. And if we will rejoice in the small things, if we will sing God's praises, if we will commit to the work of building God's spiritual house with each other, if we'll prioritize the essentials of worshiping God through the Word and through the gospel, then we will be a beachhead of worship in a fallen world. We'll be a refuge for you and for other believers to come and to find hope and peace and joy again and sing of God's praises. And we will be a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden to the world around us. Will we worship the Lord like that? Let's pray. Father, we trust that you are always working, that your Spirit, who is sovereign, will use your word to mold us and to shape us, not only as individuals, but together as a church. Father, I pray that any ways I may have misspoken today, that you would work through your word. Father, I pray that we would continue to grow as your spiritual house, as we care for one another as you've called us to do, that our priority would be the worship of your name and your name alone, that you would prepare our hearts today for eternity, where we will sing your praises without sin, without suffering, without death. Lord, we look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me leave you with this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.